Thank you very much, Coral. Well, if you've got a Bible open at that passage, do keep it open. We'll just spend a few minutes thinking about those words together. And Ruth, if I could have my PowerPoint at that point, that would be helpful. Thank you. And young people, if you are following in the notes, we've made it, broadly speaking, past the first inside page and onto the second. So I wonder if you're surprised at this account. I wonder if the Sunday, Palm Sunday message and text still surprises you. It should do. It should make you go, what? Wow. Why? It really should. Now I think I know why we're not surprised. I think I know why we're not surprised. I think we're not surprised because we know the story so well. And we've heard it before. And as a good preacher who I listen to often says, he's longing for the day when his mind starts to slip and he forgets these things so he can read them afresh. And he can go, wow. And learn again the joy, the amazement at what's going on. Jesus has spent most of his life shunning the limelight, not in front of crowds, trying to get away from them, teaching the peasants in Galilee. And he's only come up to Jerusalem for the feast times. And so when he finally is really open about what he's doing and raises a man from the dead just 9 miles, 10 miles outside of Jerusalem, the day before an amazing festival, when the whole of Israel is heading to Jerusalem anyway. I mean, let's face it, one of the main roads to Jerusalem was through Bethany and Bethphage and over the Mount of Olives. Lots of people were going down that road. And the rest were heading into Jerusalem. So when they hear this news, there's no way this is an accident. When we read John's account, we discover that Jesus waited for the right time to go and raise Lazarus. And part of that is that God's glory will be seen. So he's doing this in a very surprising way. He's finally come to the point of saying, I'm here, this is God, I want to all the whole of you, or everyone, to see. Now the other reason we're not surprised is because our culture does publicity in a big way, doesn't it? In all honesty, it doesn't actually matter if the product works or not, so long as you can flog it, so long as you can make people think it works, so long as you've got the publicity. And publicity budgets are getting bigger than R&D budgets, and we're getting to the point where we get cheap stuff that sells well, rather than good stuff that lasts. That's our culture, isn't it? We are a publicity culture. Let's be honest. Would you really trust something based on the positive support of 69% of 121 women who responded? Because that's what most of those TV beauty product ads have in very, very small type at the bottom. But that's the sort of statistic that many of us end up buying stuff on. Our culture says big staged events is normal. We all caught publicity, but this is the first time for Jesus. This is when he switched it on so that the whole world can see. If you're in your Bible at Matthew's Gospel and chapter 21, then just turn to the right a handful of pages and find Mark chapter 1 and verse 37. Because it says this, and when they found him, the disciples were looking for Jesus, they exclaimed, everyone's looking for you. And Jesus replied, let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there as well. That's why I have come. That's Jesus' normal position. For 3 years, he shunned the crowds to make sure he can get the message through. And now he says, I want people to see. I've got a message for you all to hear. And I've got a question for you this morning, just to think through as we've looked at the account of Palm Sunday and how all these crowds of people came together. One question. And that question is this, will you shout for Jesus? Will you shout for Jesus? Because he isn't walking today from Bethany to Jerusalem. He's in glory with his Father in heaven, but we've got the account of his life here. And we know that he is who he claimed to be. And the question is, will you get up and join the crowd? And will you shout for Jesus? Will you say what he wants you to say? Will you say it in the way he wants you to say it? And will you say it to the right number of people? That's my question for you this morning. We can answer this. Every one of us can think of this question from the youngest to the oldest. Will you shout for Jesus today? So let's see for just a minute the type of publicity that Jesus seeks, the message he's happy to have spoken, and the number of people he wants to hear it. I promise you, we're only going to be a few minutes, but these are important advertising questions, aren't they? Any advertising agency will ask those questions, okay, about their product. They may have a beauty product. Who needs to see it? How many people? What's the message? What type of advertising are we going to do? Well, I wonder if I can get you young people to think whether you're going to do Jesus type of advertising after today. So what type of publicity does Jesus want? He comes to town riding on a war horse. No? In a chariot. No? On a donkey. What's that all about? That's weird. No one rides a donkey. That's where you put the luggage. And nobody rides the unridden foal of a donkey, because that's not just the luggage, that's the small load of luggage at the end that doesn't quite frankly matter if he runs off because he's not used to the job. The least important. A military reader would ride a powerful stallion, or in a chariot pulled by a number of horses, or march at the head of the army. So Jesus is saying, I'm not a captain of the army. That's not what I am. A wealthy businessman or a political ruler might ride in a different type of chariot, something like this. A chair with curtains to keep the dust out and a roof to keep the sun off and more servants behind with his money and his papers. Or he might ride a docile but big horse that says, I'm bigger than you. So Jesus is not saying he's a wealthy businessman or a ruler. He is saying, I am a humble servant. And I have come to be a sacrifice. You know, a man bringing a lamb to the sacrifices at the temple might carry him on his shoulders so that he's out of the dust and he doesn't run off. And because the lamb was a year old and perfect in every way possible, and they didn't want him to be spoilt, and because the sacrifice was important, well, Jesus is going to be tempted to escape from this path. He's going to become so weak as the torture and murder of Good Friday play out. But you know what? He was and he is the chosen sacrifice. That's the publicity he wants. Humble, simple publicity. So if that's the type of publicity, what's the message? What's the message that he's trying to get across? There's no point having war horses and chariots for a humble man who is a sacrifice. He needs this simple presentation. What's the message that is being presented? The message is one of acceptance and honor. Cloaks on the donkey because there's no saddle, palms on the road because it might be uneven. People are making the way smooth. They're making the way right for someone. They're demonstrating his righteousness. And then the words Hosanna. And the word Hosanna means save now. Save us, Lord, we pray. Words quoted from the Psalms, words with the spirit of the Psalms. The message is simply this: humble servant, this sacrifice has come to save us and to bring God's blessing to us. Sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like your average ad campaign. It's not going to work, is it? He's got the wrong message, hasn't he? Should have gone with something big and flashy. Conquering military man would have been better. Fantastic ruler who's going to bring in justice, that would have been better. Jesus, you missed the mark. Bad choice, nil point. Except the Bible tells us one thing. He didn't miss the mark. The Bible tells us, actually, the whole city went seismic. That's what it says. The whole city went seismic. Our third question is, who is to hear? What is the target audience? And the answer is everybody. The word stirred in our English translations in the Greek is actually the word we get seismic from. Earthquakes. Everything shaking. Everybody knowing what's going on. The whole city stirred and shaken up. Everything disrupted. Everything moved around. Anybody not already sitting down ends up on the ground because they're shocked. Everybody knew something had happened. Can you imagine how many people were left in Jerusalem after the first crowd were out there anyway? They hadn't actually arrived because they were coming in with Jesus. The second crowd have left Jerusalem to go and see Jesus. And then he arrives. Who's left? The people who are pretty sure they know it's Jesus and didn't want him to come anyway. You know, the people who couldn't go because they were physically unable or they had responsibilities. Jerusalem was nearly emptied before Christ came. And when he got there, everybody knows what is going on. The seismic word tells us that everybody should know. So I'm going to come back to my question. Will you shout for him today, this week? If you do, well, make sure you don't present Jesus as a war hero or a political ruler, because that's not what he wants. He is the suffering servant who humbly goes to the cross to die. And that death is horrible, but it's for your salvation and for mine. And anyone who believes in that death on the cross will be saved. It is for our salvation. And don't ever doubt this message will get a response. It gets a seismic response, an earthquake response. People will know they've got to do something. They've got to respond. Oh, I know that some are going to say, oh, all right, thank you. But some will say, wow, what a message. Wow, what a man. Wow, my Saviour. Well, will you shout for him this Easter time? Maybe you will, in the way you live your life and the words that you speak to your friends. Maybe you'll invite them to join you here at church next Sunday or during the week. Maybe you'll invite them to come along to the sunrise service next Sunday morning, or to some other event. We've got lots of mission things coming up. Or just to sit down in your front room and read the Bible together. You know, for someone who doesn't like crowds, and that's about one in four of us, I understand, will you read the Bible with me in my front room or your front room is a really powerful way to show them the Lord Jesus. There's so many ways that you can shout for Jesus. Jesus desires this publicity, the publicity of us telling others. He is the chosen offering. He's come to save us from our sins, and weird as that may be, it's the most earth-shaking event that has ever happened. We've got to tell people, haven't we? Haven't we? Yeah? We need to share this message. We return to the passage and we find that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to the temple. Matthew doesn't tell us, for no other reason, that he does not see the chronology of what is going on as particularly important, that in between these two incidents, Jesus returned to Bethany overnight. John's Gospel tells us very clearly that Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and this is partly how we know that the journey took so long, because it took most of the day for him to get into the city and to get to the temple and to see what was going on. In one sense, you get the idea of him checking out what was going on. But it was already late, we're told in John's Gospel. Too late to teach, too late to do anything effective. And so he leaves and goes back to Bethany for the evening and comes back again the following day. And he returns with focus. He returns with purpose. Jesus has declared himself to be God's humble sacrifice, our Saviour, who is going to shake the world. And the first thing he does as he returns to Jerusalem is he goes to the temple and he declares the purpose behind all the publicity. He makes it very clear that this is not just some ad campaign. There's something real going on underneath. He has come and he wants everybody to know that he has come. He has come to cleanse and to purify. He has come to make right and to refine, to restore, to recreate, to make new. All these lovely words that are gospel words, that are grace words, that we read throughout Scripture. Our God, we see works time and time again to restore and to refresh. A people who've gone away from him, and he says, I will draw you back to me. And the people are there in the land, but they're not going God's way. And he says, I will give you a leader who will lead you in my way. The psalmist of Israel, when our hearts are astray, to lead us back individually to the Lord. This is the picture of who God is and how he works in our lives. But here is its culmination. Here is the pinnacle of the revelation of God. Jesus Christ comes to the temple, the very heart of all that is Israel, if you will. Israel is a very ethnocentric country, and today we know that for many years the Jews have been going back to their homeland, and we understand how important that is to them. But what Jesus is doing here is going to the very heart of that. He comes right into the very center of Jerusalem, to the temple, to the place where God has his dwelling place with man. And he says, hang on a minute. This is not right. This isn't God's dwelling place with man. You've made it into something else. Well, it is God's dwelling place with man, but you're stopping people getting into it. It's not doing, you're not letting this place be what God intends it to be. I must make it new. I must cleanse it and purify it. It's no longer a place of prayer. It has become a place of commerce. The first thing then we must note from this passage is that all our worship is prayer. The temple is called a place of prayer. It's a place of sacrifice. It's a place of singing. But it's called the house of prayer. The one thing that marks out our corporate worship as we gather together and our lives as we live them is that we speak to God. And we speak of him, of course, to the world. But in this sense, the place is called a house of prayer. And our worship must be prayer. Prayer is the summary, if you will, or the totality of worship. When we worship, we offer something to God. We speak in his presence. The Old Testament model would have a sweet sacrifice. So at the time of the sacrifice, the aroma of the incense is rising to God. The words of confession from the supplicant as he comes to the priest. The priest pronouncing a blessing or words from God are actually words in God's presence so that God can hear that the sacrifice has been made, repentance has been offered, restitution is happening. It's all done before God that he might hear and see and know. What do we know of Christ's sacrifice when you get to Revelation? How is Christ seen as the Lamb who was just slain? Because he presents himself in heaven that God might know that the victory is won. This is all that worship is. It is offered before God. And of course, what follows? Well, the God will have his portion offered on the altar. The priest will have his portion. And then the family, of course, are reunited and brought together. And there is a time of celebration. And all that is left of the offering is eaten in that Old Testament ideal. And you have words of joy and praise and restoration going on, offered before God. All of this is a sacrifice of prayer. And God speaks to us in his word, the Bible, and we speak back to him in prayer, in worship, in singing, in all these things we speak to him. Let's never forget that's what we do, that's what we are. We are a people made to worship him. And that's what God, that's what Christ wants to purify in us and cleanse in us and make right within us and make more right in us. The people should not have brought commerce into the place of prayer. That should have been set aside for somewhere else. There's nothing wrong with commerce. There's no sense of them being dishonest at this point. They might have been. Certainly some of them probably were. But that's not the point. The fact is, they were trading when they should have been praying. Their focus was on each other and on the exchange of money when they should have been exchanging words, offering to God. It's about our obedience then. It's not about anything else. It's about doing what God wants, being who God wants us to be, a people of worship. Our God requires prayer. He wants us to be in touch with him, to have conversation with him and communication. He intended us for this purpose, and Christ wants to restore that and renew it and cleanse us from all that is not that. If God had decreed that we should be a people of prayer, offering our whole lives to him as a sacrifice of praise, then we must not have some portion of our life taken away from that, set apart for sinful activity, just so the temple could not have one of its courts set apart for commerce rather than prayer. Yeah, that's what's happening. So too we should not have one part of our life set apart not for God. God, you can have Sunday, but I'm having Saturday. That's an attitude that we sometimes have. I'll serve you in my place of work, but not when I get home and I want to watch the telly or go on the computer. We can't do that. We can't divide our lives up like that. We must not have a portion of our life which is supposed to be offered to God set aside for something else. If we are those who are going to shout for Jesus because he's graciously called us, then our lives are going to be changed, cleansed by him as he works, as he worked in the temple in those days. The question we must deal with today is, what area in my life needs to be cleansed again? Where must Jesus come and turn over a few tables and kick out a few stools, perhaps because I'm sat down doing nothing or sat working at the wrong thing? What a challenge it is as we see our Lord Jesus seeing the temple set apart for worship and prayer and needing cleansing. We see it in our own lives, don't we? Well, the second thing we must note is that as Jesus comes and does this cleansing in his people, the outcome is important. The outcome is important. The end, where we're going, is vital. The emerging church, as they're called, Steve Chalk and the like, will tell you that the journey is the thing. The conversation is the thing. And we can explore and we can wander and we can be a little bit aimless and we might find something good along the way. The tragedy is they've missed the point. God has a plan. Jesus Christ came for a purpose. You will be clean. We're going in this direction. He has come humbly to be sacrificed, that his chosen people will be drawn out of the world, will be made like him. Not that we might talk about getting clean one day, not that we might explore the meaning of getting clean one day, but that we will be clean and we will behave in a clean manner. Look at what happens in this temple court when the traders are gone in chapter 21 and verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. Wonderful. It's not just the cleaning that goes on in the temple, but the temple is now put back to its proper use. And this wonder of wonders happens. It's no longer just Lazarus over there in Bethany. Now it's the blind and the lame here in Jerusalem. And it's not just one man. All right, he died. Yeah, that's big. But it's many people. There's no number here. The blind and the lame. These are words which denote plurality, many. This was the temple that they would have had to use. They wouldn't have been allowed to go any further because, as you know, the whole idea of the temple setup was increasing importance, if you like. Now, we disagree about the men and the women being separate and all that. That's a cultural thing. But basically, if you were blind and lame and leper and all of that, you weren't getting past the first courtyard. If you were a Gentile, you weren't getting past the first courtyard. There was nowhere for you to go. But now that Christ has come and cleansed and opened this courtyard again to its proper function of worship and prayer, the blind and the lame can come in and can meet with God and be healed and be cleansed and be made right again. When you and I give over another portion of our lives to God, amazing things are going to happen. And by God's grace, not just in our life, but in the lives around us as people see the change in us. Jesus meets these people's need for healing, and he meets the children's need. Children love to have something to shout about, don't they? Children love to have something to run around and say, this is excellent. I've got the energy to praise it and shout about it and take part in it. And here we have this wonderful thing. This is our last point here. When the people see the outcome, Jesus cleanses the temple. People can come in, the place is put to its proper use, healing happens. When that is seen, other people are stirred up. Other people are impacted. When Jesus meets people's need for salvation and healing, when people are brought in to worship and to praise and to pray, we see the children start shouting in the temple courts. It's the same thing that was said by the adults earlier on. Children are copying, aren't they? That's what they do. But they see the crowd and they think, this is a good thing. And you know what children are like? They instinctively know, don't they? The word here is for an infant. It's for an infant, the youngest child. It's not for a child running around, 7, 8, 9. It really is almost a babe in arms, a toddler. That's the word. Tragically, some are offended and indignant. We'll come to them in a minute. But here is this wonderful idea. A child. I do wonder if there wasn't some babe who's ready to speak. And on that day, because everybody is shouting Hosanna, their first word wasn't Hosanna. That's the sort of idea that you get here. Isn't this child who doesn't really know how to say anything else, say the scribes and the Pharisees, running around here shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. That's the picture of it. Tragically, there are those who reject the cleansing and the purifying that Jesus brings. They cannot then worship or understand the healing and the grace, and instead they complain. It's not always overt. It will be later in the week, but right now the chief priests and the teachers of the law say, why aren't you stopping them, Jesus? Why aren't you stopping them? You should be. This is not right here. You know, we don't do it like this. Some are caused to object, and others are caused to praise and worship. And the praise and the worship is brought, and it's all about, and it declares the wonder and the praise and the glory of God. God is awesome. God is powerful. God saves. That's the great thing. In quoting Psalm 8, in his reply, which Jesus does, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, Jesus shows again his dependency on the word of God, but he's also making a very staggering claim. Psalm 8 talks about praise to God Almighty, praise to God the Creator, praise to God in the heavens. There's no doubt that this praise is for God. Not God's agent, not for someone slightly less than God, not for someone who is part of God's entourage or anything like that. This praise is for God. So in claiming, as Jesus does, that these little children, perhaps even this infant, are saying Hosanna, are declaring the praise of God, Jesus is saying, I am God, in another way. It's what he's saying, the sort of praise that only God can arrange and that is only offered to God. And Jesus accepts it. And the conclusion is, and the Jewish rulers of course don't miss the point, and they can't agree with it and they're indignant about it. The conclusion is that Jesus declares his deity at this point in this passage. When we hand over another portion of our lives, when we are remade in the likeness of Christ, then others will see and offer praise and worship to Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord, and they will say he is God. They will know him and recognise him as God. And we get back to that lovely little picture from Zechariah right at the beginning, where 10 people will cling to the hem of the garment of one of God's people and say, you're going to meet him, aren't you? Take me with you. I want to meet him too. And that's how we should be. Are you ready to shout for him? Are you ready to be cleansed by him so that you can shout the louder? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. For your word is truth, and your word challenges us and cuts us to the quick. As we again meet the Lord Jesus here on the road to Jerusalem and in the temple, help us to see, please, clearly. Take this message from our heads to our hearts, that we may apply it in our lives. Help us to know the sort of publicity that you want, to be declared as a humble, sacrificial servant. Help us, our Father, to do that this week. Help us, our Father, to speak this message to all we meet. Give us the words and the actions that will reach different ones, but may we have no aspect of our lives that we keep from you. And perhaps there is indeed something today in my life. You need to show me again that I need to turn this area over to you. Well, I pray, Lord Jesus, come, turn over those tables, get rid of those stools, that this area is free for you, that it may be a place where you are worshipped and proclaimed, that it may be a place where I am once again made right with you. Help us, our Father, to live our whole lives as worship and prayer. Help us to be focused on the outcome. You want people to see and hear and be saved. Others impacted with this gospel message, this wonderful declaration that Jesus Christ is God. Oh, our Father, help us to be those this week who declare that truth, that others might be saved. Amen.